I want to thank Owen for leading us in those songs. Big John Adams were still here. He'd come up to me after service and say, "You've been moved down another notch among the song leaders." So I'm appreciative for the talents of so many men who lead us so ably in our worship. Thank you to Todd for leading us in that beautiful prayer, being able to say amen at the end of that, and Austin with the hardest job of all in giving announcements. So appreciate all those who have been involved all through the day in allowing it to be easy for me to worship and hopefully easy for you to worship as well. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to 3 John, we're going to read that book here in just a second. And don't freak out, of course, it's only 14 verses, but we'll read the entirety of 3 John here in just a moment. It's always a little weird reading something that wasn't written to you. It's almost like eavesdropping on somebody else's conversation. In the New York Public Library, there are on display some personal notes that were written by George Washington at the end of his presidency. And when he wrote these things over 200 years ago, he had no idea that over 200 years in the future, it would be encased in glass and hundreds of thousands of people a year would come and see his writing. If he had known, he probably would have been a little bit more careful about his handwriting. His scribbling up there. He had no idea about that. And yet we can go there and we can read some of the things that he wrote. And it's a little bit weird, isn't it? He didn't write this to us, but we can read it. And much of the New Testament is similar in this way, that it's correspondence that is not written to us, but with this key difference to other things, personal letters that perhaps are put into collections that we can read today. The Holy Spirit and the apostles who wrote these things always intended for us to read what they wrote, for us as Christians in the future to see the things that they wrote down and to learn from those things, learn from the content of those letters, and make application to our lives. So what about this little epistle of 3 John? This is a private letter to a member of a local church in the late first century, likely written by the Apostle John. And many suggest that this is the closest thing that we have in the New Testament to a typical private correspondence in the Roman world of the first century. It is even more so a private correspondence than the book of Philemon, for example, though that was written by Paul to an individual. It was addressed to and read by the local church. Or even the letters to Timothy and Titus, which are much longer than a typical private correspondence and address lots of local church issues. This is, as we've divided up into verses, only 14 verses. And what we see as we read somebody else's mail on this occasion is that God saw fit to preserve this little personal letter in the biblical text for good reason. This is a private letter, but it gives us a glimpse into a local church with its problems and its politics, but also with its pillars of faithfulness. Three men are mentioned by name, and it is these three men and their 2,000-year-old legacy that I would like to consider tonight. So let's meet the lineup of the three men of 3 John as we begin reading in verse 1 of this book. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, or the truth, maybe your translation says. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren, and especially for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church. In fact, this is possibly even referring to 2 John, though we don't know for certain. But John the elder writes another letter, and he says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So here is the lineup of these three men. First, we see Gaius. Maybe it's Caius with a C, as it is sometimes spelled. This was a very common Roman name. It's a derivative of Julius Caesar. And it was a very common name in Roman culture. It's like maybe naming your son George today. It's named after the first of the Caesars. And we see this name comes up a lot in the New Testament. It's found in Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, and chapter 20 and verse 24, Romans 16, 23, 1 Corinthians 1, 14. It comes up a lot. The issue is, because the name is so common, it's like talking about George or John or something like that. We just don't know if this is the same person in all of these references. But this is somebody that has a good reputation, and we'll talk about him more here in just a moment. Diotrephes is only mentioned by name here in 3 John, and this is not a common name. This is the only time that we see him mentioned. The third person is Demetrius, only mentioned in the one verse here, and he's also possibly mentioned in Acts 19, 24, and verse 38, because this, on the other hand, is a very uncommon name in the Roman world. Now, do you remember who Demetrius was in Acts chapter 19? That was the silversmith in Ephesus who caused so much trouble for Paul. And because it's an uncommon name, some have suggested maybe this was the same guy, the same Demetrius. And if so, it's a powerful testimony of the power of the gospel to change lives. But it's unlikely, and ultimately we just don't know if this is, in fact, the same person. What do we know about this local church? Not much, and yet very much. We don't know where this local church was, but it was a local church like so many throughout history. A local church with good and bad members. A local church with several important applications for our local church today. And so let us consider the three men mentioned in this little letter and then make some applications from there. The first man mentioned is Gaius, and we'll call him the man who would prosper. And we see there in verse 2 that John prayed that Gaius would prosper both physically and spiritually. And we would neglect to preach the whole counsel of God if we didn't acknowledge that there is, in the Scriptures, at least some connection between these two elements, prospering spiritually and prospering physically. And we can acknowledge that there is a connection between those two things without, you know, going down the slippery slope to the health and wealth gospel, you know, God is your genie, just name it and claim it kind of false gospel that's out there. There is and often can be this connection between I'm prospering spiritually and I'm also prospering physically as well. Consider, for example, Psalm 1. Turn to the first Psalm. This comes up a ton in the Psalms, and I understand maybe it's a little bit different in the Old Testament. Well, it's certainly different in the Old Testament because they had some different promises from God in regard to their faithfulness and physical prosperity. But I think it is true what we see here in Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed, happy, approved by God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, let me ask you, is this blessedness, is this prospering physical or spiritual? The answer is yes. If we're to follow the wisdom of God, if we follow the things that God has laid forth in the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, for example, if we apply these principles to our life, we're going to prosper physically and spiritually. The emphasis, of course, is always on the spiritual, but we should acknowledge this reality, that as a general rule, someone who is living according to the principles of Jesus Christ, someone like Gaius, who is living according to what God would have us to do, this kind of person is going to be a better employee, a better boss, a better spouse, a better parent, a better child, a better student, a better fill in the blank. And this passage gives us several reasons why this might be the case here in Psalm 1. We avoid those who are detrimental to that kind of success. We love and follow the blueprint for life, which is God's Word. And we serve a higher master than anyone here on earth. We serve God, and thus everything we do is as unto the Lord, and we do it with all our might. And by that, we are going to prosper, both physically and spiritually. But what is it that John really rejoices in when we think about Gaius and his prosperity? Well, verses 3 and 4 certainly seem to indicate that John rejoiced that Gaius was walking in truth and walking in the truth, both in what was right generally and also specifically in the gospel, in the truth, the system of truth revealed by the Holy Spirit. And though he prayed and desired for his prosperity physically and spiritually, what really gave him joy was the spiritual prosperity of this person that he loved. And so as he continues in verses 5 through 8, John commends Gaius for his hospitality and his support of those who are truthful teachers, those who are coming to teach the truth of Christianity from the apostles. And he says, you do this faithfully if you do it to the brethren, and especially to those brethren who maybe are strangers to you. These two actions, hospitality and support of those who are teaching the gospel, these are two things about which the Bible is far from silent. It is the lone criteria for judgment in Matthew chapter 25 and verses 34 and following. Are we showing hospitality toward those who are less fortunate? It was one of the hallmarks of what makes up a true Christian in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Galatians 6 and verse 6 is one of several places that talks about how we share in all good things between those who are taught and those who do the teaching. In 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, it lists hospitality as a key characteristic of both those who would serve as elders and those who are widows indeed at the end of that book. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 again talks about the Christian's requirement to be hospitable, that this is paramount to who a Christian is, that this is one of the ways you identify genuine Christians because of their hospitality toward others. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 takes it even further, perhaps, than all these others when Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Both our action and our attitude is required if we're going to be like Gaius and prosper in these ways. In all these ways, Gaius excelled. And it was a testament that he was prospering in his spiritual life, especially when contrasted with the next man, the man perhaps who's remembered most vividly from this book. The second man of 3 John is Diotrephes, the man who would be preeminent. Let's read about him one more time in verses 9 through 11. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us. Maybe you have a clearer translation. That's not a word we use a lot, right? Prating against us. Talking nonsense, maybe your translation says. The idea is he's talking about the apostles, he's talking about John, but what he's saying isn't true. It doesn't apply to them. So he's prating against us with malicious words, with the intent to undermine their authority, with the intent to undermine the things that they say. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, these same people that Gaius receives and shows hospitality toward. Diotrephes doesn't even receive them and forbids those who wish to, if you receive these people, I'm going to put you out of the church. Beloved, verse 11, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. We see that Diotrephes wanted to be preeminent. And his main problem there in verse 9 is that he was a self-promoter. He was self-important. This is so contrary to the Christian idea, so contrary to who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. I'll give you just a couple of examples from the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 35, and he, Jesus, sat down, called the 12 and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. In Christ's kingdom, this is the preeminence when we're allowed to be a servant to everybody else. Perhaps he makes it even more explicit in Mark chapter 10. This is the occasion where James and John want to sit on his right hand and on his left hand. And Jesus calls them to himself as they're arguing about this and who's going to be greatest in his kingdom. And he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is what Jesus taught. And Diotrephes, like so many people of the world, got this kind of leadership upside down. He wanted the preeminence. And so we have other descriptions of him. In some ways, they are synonyms for what he was doing as a self-promoter. He was insubordinate to the direction of the apostles. He was slanderous to the things that they were saying. He was vindictive when people came in and tried to teach the truth or receive those who were teaching the truth. I mean, this guy sounds like a real joy to be around, doesn't he? And yet, for whatever reason, he finds himself in a position of power and influence in this local church. And this is what happens when pride replaces humility, when carnality replaces spirituality. We start seeking what is best for ourselves rather than what's best for my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, in my judgment, and I think I have scriptural support for this, this kind of attitude has split more churches than anything else. This loving of the preeminence. I know of a situation far from here where two men were instrumental in splitting a congregation because they themselves were not elders and didn't like the decisions of those who were elders. I think mostly the issue was that they didn't get to make those decisions themselves, not with what the decisions were. And so they split off with a smaller group and took some others with them over whom they had influence. And after a few weeks in this new group, they took a younger brother who left with them out to lunch. And this is the path through which I found out about this conversation. They asked this younger brother, who is about my age, don't you think we need to appoint some elders? And the younger brother laughed at that, thinking they were joking, and innocently says, well, we just left because of the elders. And then seeing the serious looks on their faces, said, well, I suppose we should if we had any men who were qualified to be elders. And it is at this point that the two men recommended one another to serve as elders. One of them saying, well, brother so-and-so is well-known in the community. He's on such-and-such board. He's experienced at managing people. You know what that is? That's a self-promoter. And this brother saw that and called them out on it, and so they turned on him too, putting him out of their church, rightly called their church, not the church that belongs to Christ. And I think all that illustrates is nothing much has changed over 2,000 years. If we have an attitude of, I want to be preeminent, ultimately it's going to lead to division. It's a sad, true story that's been repeated too many times. Just like Diotrephes, they wanted to have the preeminence. And brethren, we've got to fight that mentality. Fight it among others. But first and foremost, we have to fight it among ourselves. Do I always have to be right? Do I always have to get my way? God forbid. And maybe sometimes we're offended. I wasn't asked to do this. I wasn't honored in this way. I didn't get to do something that I wanted to do. My name wasn't put forward for this or that position. So what? I'm still going to do my best to serve and lead and follow where I am in the position I am in. And that's the pattern that we all should follow, as we see with the third man in this book, Demetrius. Demetrius is a man who would be a pattern. We read there in verse 11 that we imitate what is good, and so Demetrius is the example. Verse 12, Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Perhaps Demetrius was someone else who was in the church that was being commended to Gaius by John. Perhaps he was the bearer of the letter. Perhaps he was one of the ministers that Diotrephes refused to receive into the church. But whoever he was exactly, this is what we know of him. He had a good report from the brethren. It reminds me of those men who were chosen to serve in Acts chapter 6. Seven men of good reputation were sought out from among the brethren. And consider that though the apostles in Acts chapter 6 had the Holy Spirit, they still left this up to the brethren. Choose from among yourselves seven men of good reputation. And who better, besides God himself who sees the heart, to determine one's reputation than those who are Christ-like, striving to put on Christ in their lives, and seeking to judge righteously. There's no group of people among whom I would rather have a good reputation and good report than the brethren of Jesus Christ. Because they are, though flawed, the very best people in this world. Secondly, he had a good report among the truth. The truth bears witness of him. The truth gives him good testimony. And I think about John chapter 5. Would you turn over there to John chapter 5? We're kind of trying to use the writings of John mostly in the things that we talk about tonight. Look at John chapter 5, beginning in verse 37. This is what Jesus says. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. I think Jesus had more in mind here than just, hey, there's prophecies that say that I'm going to be born in Bethlehem or those sorts of things. Although those things would certainly apply, I think what it testifies of Jesus is the way he was going to live his life. He lived a sinless, holy life in exactly the way the scriptures prescribed. And while we cannot expect to live the same level of perfection, we should emulate that standard. And it should be when people read about the qualities of heart and life described in the Word of God, when somebody reads about what a real Christian looks like, our hope and our prayer and our goal should be, I know somebody like that. And the person they think of is you and me, because the truth gives a good report of who we are. That when compared to the truth, that's the way we're living our life. And that's the way it was with Demetrius. And then finally, of course, there was a good report from us. I believe that's referring to the apostles. John says of himself in John 21:24, this is the disciple that bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. His testimony is true, using the exact same phrase that we find here in 3 John and verse 12. And that's the way he describes Demetrius. What a beautiful pattern this man is for us today, that I have a good report among the brethren, a good report from the truth, and hopefully even a good report from the apostles and the way they live. May it be said of us that when people need an example of righteousness, we are the ones they think of. So there are the three men. What does this have to do with us today? Well, let me, at the end of our lesson, make four applications from four men. You say, well, Reagan, your counting is off a little bit. Well, I'm going to throw John himself into the mix. And so we have the three men that John wrote about and John himself. let's see if we can make applications to our local church and the reality of our members just like their members as well. Number one, members in a local church need to emphasize spiritual prosperity. Isn't that exactly what John does here? I have no greater joy, he says in verse 4, than to hear that my children, my spiritual children, walk in the truth. And I think John's attitude is a pattern for us. Certainly application can be made to physical children. There are many things that our children do that give us reason to rejoice in this life. We're happy for them when they do well in school, when they perform well on a test or get into a good college. We're proud of them in athletics or drama or band or ag or whatever. We work to try and help them prosper, yes, physically and spiritually. We are happy when they do well socially and start to make and reach their goals in life. But all along, we should emphasize to them and in our own hearts what is of first importance. There is no greater joy. Everything else is secondary to hearing that our children walk in truth. Amen? Anything else is secondary, and they should know that. And they should be receiving not just our work to make them prosper spiritually, but praise when they do, appreciation for their hard stands on things that are difficult in their time and culture among their peers, and the spiritual decisions that they make, putting spiritual things above physical things. And we should be a good example to them of this priority. That applies to our physical children, but doesn't it apply to our spiritual children as well? Those who come to Jesus and then end up going off somewhere else to live in another place. What gives us the most joy? When we hear that they're doing well socially, when we hear that they're doing well financially, or when we hear that they're doing well and growing spiritually? Members in a local church need to emphasize this same kind of spiritual prosperity. Christianity leads to prosperity physically and spiritually, but our emphasis should always be on the spiritual. Number two, application. Members in a local church are often different. And I guess the question that I ask on the handout, if you picked one of those up, will you allow this to negatively affect your service or your salvation? We cannot allow that to happen because here's the reality. Members in a local church, I say, are often different. Maybe the better way of putting it is members in a local church are always different. We have different people from different backgrounds, different ages, like we talked about a little bit this morning. And all of those differences should not impact our service to the Lord and certainly should not affect our salvation. And that includes differences between those who are more holy and less holy, those who have a focus on spiritual things and those who don't, perhaps even those who aren't living in sin versus those who, though members of a local church, are finding themselves living in sin pretty often. What is amazing to me in reading this letter is how well Gaius flourished while presumably he was worshiping and working with, or maybe more accurately, working against Diotrephes. These two men were in the same local church, and they were pulling in different directions. And yet Gaius was still able to be the kind of man that God called him to be. There is a level of patience and love and forbearance there that I hope balances out with what I'm going to talk about in my fourth application. I often get asked when I go other places, how's the work there? You know, how's the church there? What are things like in Lufkin? You know, how's Timberland Drive? Those sorts of things. And not too long ago, I gave kind of my standard response. I mean, it's going well. Like, we love it here. The brethren are awesome. It's a great thing. And I kind of expanded upon that just a little bit. And I said something along the lines of, to this lady, a little older than me, what I like best about Timberland Drive, of all the things that I could talk about, is that basically everyone seems to be doing their best to do what's right. And that's not saying that we're perfect, but everybody's trying. Isn't that great? People are trying to do what's right, however much we might fall short. And I say because of that, because everybody's you know, kind of rowing in the same direction, we have enjoyed a ton of peace through the years. My entire time here, we've enjoyed great peace, and I know that goes back all the way to Harold's time here. To which she said, maybe she's had some things going on in her own local church. Oh, so it's just a perfect church, huh? A little taken aback by that, and I said, of course, I preach there. Yeah. No, I didn't say that. I said, no, it's not a perfect church. But there's a reason why she said that. I think to those who have experienced division, to those who are in a group where a lot of people aren't trying to do what's right, a congregation where almost everybody's trying to do what's right, where you enjoy peace, that sounds pretty perfect, even though it's not. And yes, that can be dangerous, all of that peace, if we're tempted to sacrifice truth for the sake of unity at all costs, which ultimately only allows for short-term peace, of course. But with that being said, unity, while not the ultimate good or the ultimate goal, is a precious commodity that should be highly valued when present and highly sought after when absent. How can we have that despite our differences? Well, our differences, though sometimes maddening on a personal level, are God-designed to make us more than the sum of our parts. That all of us, with our experiences and abilities and talents, are trying to do what's right and trying to do what's right for one another. Members in a local church are always different. And that's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when we use those differences in service to the Lord. Number three, application. Members in a local church often imitate other members. As Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2, and again in verse 6, the idea, the concept, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And we have to be careful about who it is we imitate and who we allow to be in positions of authority. And so the question I would ask on the handout, what example are we setting? And whose example are we imitating in the local church? Are you prospering in what counts in the local church or in what doesn't matter at all in eternity? And who is it that you're imitating? Someone who's prospering in spiritual things or someone who is merely prospering in physical things? Are you personally, don't think of others, think of yourself, are you seeking preeminence over others in this local church? I want to make some decisions. I want to tell people the way it's done. Or are you seeking preeminence in your service to others in the local church? As Paul says, are you outdoing one another in showing honor instead of seeking honor? In our service to one another, are we seeking that kind of preeminence? I serve more than anybody else. And people know it. I don't have to brag about it, right? Well, I'm not talking about me personally. But I know people in this congregation who are exactly like that. Seeking no glory, seeking no honor, and yet they outdo me and so many others in the service they perform. And then finally, I would ask, are you setting a good example or an evil example for all in a local church? Because people know, and people watch, and people imitate. And I'm grateful we're in a congregation where those who should be imitated are much more like Gaius and Demetrius than Diotrephes. Which brings us to our fourth and final point, and the most unpleasant of these points in many ways. Members in a local church need to address problem members. This comes up a number of times in this book, this idea that this is something that needs to be addressed. And you'll notice I didn't say often on this one, because hopefully it won't be often. Hopefully it'll only be occasionally, but it will happen. And when it does, will you love truth enough to correct error, no matter who might be in that error? Now, this is obviously not a free pass to be busybodies. This is about concern for souls. And yet what we are called to do in a local church is to deal with those who find themselves in sin. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for just a moment. Starting there in verse 12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We would call those our elders. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, although the elders are certainly in view in this passage, this is something that applies to all of us in the local church. Number one, warn those who are unruly, insubordinate, idle, those who are not doing what they ought to do in Jesus Christ. You got to warn those who are unruly. Number two, comfort the faint-hearted, those who are going through difficulties in their life that are causing them to lose heart, to become faint-hearted. We need to provide comfort and encouragement to them. Number three, uphold the weak, those who are weak in their knowledge, weak in their flesh. We need to uphold those people and build a hedge of protection around them to try and help them to be who God has called them to be. And then finally, number four, which applies to all, be patient with all. Yes, this falls at the elders' feet, but all of us bear this responsibility. And maybe problem members is the wrong way to put it. I wasn't sure exactly how to put that. All of us have problems. But some of us as members of the local church have more problems than others. And instead of burying our head in the sand, instead of ignoring those things, whether they're problems of weakness or problems of faint-heartedness or problems of sin and unruliness, those things need to be dealt with in whatever way we can according to the Scriptures. I don't know what John would write to me or write to you about Timberland Drive. If there was the, four men of 4th John or the four women of 4th John, maybe. I mean, who would he pick out to be his examples? I don't know those things, but I hope and I pray and I believe that there would be far more Gaius and Demetrius kinds of people here than Diotrephes. May it ever be that among the group of people who currently meet at Timberland Drive, that is the reality. And may our legacy, whether that's written down and preserved for 2,000 years for generations to come, or whether it's forgotten after just a few generations, may our legacy, however long it is remembered, be one of faithfulness, prosperity, and a pattern of good works. Because know this, however long that is remembered or however quickly that is forgotten on earth, it will be remembered eternally in heaven. I appreciate your good attention this evening. And the lesson tonight obviously is directed at a local church, our local church. It's directed at those who are already Christians. And yet, if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, I want you to know Christ's church, his church that he died for and established, is glorious and wonderful and perfect in so many ways. It's made up of all the saved, both now and in the past and in the future, those who are right with Jesus, whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you have an opportunity to be a part of his church. But when you do, I want you to know that you then have the responsibility to join yourself to a group of people who are trying to live out those things in a local church. And we will be far less glorious sometimes. There will be shortcomings, there will be problems, there will be flaws. And yet I am so blessed, as are those who are members here, to be a part of a group of people who are trying to do what's right, to imitate the pattern of the New Testament among those who lived as Jesus would have us to live. And what an encouragement it is that people can be patient with me in my weakness and faint-heartedness, sometimes even in idleness, as we seek to be patient and uphold others as well. It's a beautiful family that God has set up for us. And if that is something that appeals to you, that's something we'd love to talk to you about, that through Jesus Christ, you can be made a part of his family. If we can help you with that even this evening, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.
When Jesus comes to your